I've been speaking on the Trinity, or the being of God. And if you're here, you'll remember that we're looking at God not so much as a divine person, but a divine being. Now, a divine being is a person. But the scripture, I think, pictures God as a divine being, one God, one divine being, that is composed of three divine persons. That's personality to the being of God. And it's good to know that, because you're going to bump into a lot of people, especially Christians, that are very confused about the so-called Trinity, or the oneness of three. Trying to figure it out mathematically, how three can be one, and you have a little difficulty trying to fathom that out. So when you think of God as a divine being, mentioned as a Godhead three times in the Bible, think of Him as a divine being, and in that divine being there are three persons: the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each one of them are equally the fullness of the Godhead. Each one of them is God. Each one of them is equal. No one is greater than the other, but they do have different functions. And we looked a little bit yesterday at the function of the Father, who seems to be the source of things. He's the Father of lights. He's the Father of mercies. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean He is the originator of the person of Christ. But He is the originator of Christ as a servant that we're going to look at a little more today. And that's important. So we looked at the Father as the source. And we looked at the Son as the one who declares or manifests the Father and God. No man has seen God at any time. But he that is in the bosom of the Father, God declared Him in John chapter 1 and verse 18. He's the one that is revealing the Father, or revealing the Godhead to us. Then we looked at a little bit at the work of the Spirit of God, who is the executor of the will of God. He's the one that worked all through the Old Testament. He's the only person of the Godhead that's mentioned in the Old Testament outside of the Son of God, who was in the fiery furnace with the three Hebrew children in the book of Daniel. The king looked in and saw one, a fourth one in there, and he called him the Son of God. Apart from that, it's the Spirit of God all through the Old Testament. When Christ was born and baptized, the Spirit of God came upon Him without measure. And it was the Spirit of God, the Lord Jesus, in a lot of times was working under the function of the Spirit of God. They accused Him of casting out devils by the prince of devils when He was doing it by the Spirit of God. He called that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Acts 10 and verse 38 tells us that how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost, and He went about doing good and so on. That was part of His ministry. Now, last night we looked a little bit into this servanthood of Christ. That's the more important function right now, because that's what He's doing. And I began in the book of Proverbs, and we'll go back there again in Proverbs chapter number 8. A very important scripture there. In the book of Proverbs chapter number 8 and verse number 23. Proverbs 8 and verse number 23. Now, we mustn't think that every time we see the word beginning in the Bible that it refers to the same beginning. There are many, many beginnings in the Bible. And long before there was an earth, long before God laid the foundation of the earth, God was started somewhere back there in eternity, in the everlastings. Somewhere back there, He started working. He started working. And we read about that in verse 22 of Proverbs chapter 8. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of His way. Now the beginning starts a time period. Where you have a beginning, you have a beginning of time. And time in the and time is only a marked off space in eternity. Usually has a beginning and an ending, but not necessarily so. I have eternal life. I never had it when I was born the first time. But there was a time in my life when I got eternal life. That was the beginning. But that's a life that's never going to end. That's going to go on forever and forever and forever. But there's a beginning, any beginning in the Bible marks out a particular period or an event in eternity where God is doing something, or in time that is already here. Now notice this beginning, it's called the beginning of His way. He was doing something. And it was before His works of old. There was a beginning back there before His works of old. And the works of old is described in verse 23 as ever the earth was, or before the earth was. So sometime before the earth was created, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, God had a work, a beginning of His work, His way, something He started back there. And it has to do with the person that's speaking in these verses. The Lord possessed me. Me, that to me is the Son of God. In the beginning of His way. The word possessed, he purchased me. He obtained me. He acquired me. And if you remember, we looked at a verse in Colossians 1 and verse 15, how Christ is called the beginning of the creation, the firstborn of all creatures. And in the book of Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14, we read He's the beginning of the creation of God. That's the same beginning we're talking about here. It doesn't mean that Christ had a beginning, but it does mean that He began in another form apart from being in the form of God. And you'll remember we're looking at the three forms that Christ appears to us in the Bible. In Philippians 2 and verse 6, He was in the form of God. Thought that was not something to hold on to. And He made Himself of no reputation. That was quite a stoop. To come down from being in the form of God, He made Himself of no reputation, and He took upon Himself the form of a servant. Now to me, that servanthood started here in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 22, long before the world was ever created, or sometime before the world was created. Now, maybe a little bit more proof, because you might not be convinced of that. Look with me at a few verses, and look at me in Titus, the book of Titus, chapter number 1. The little book of Titus, chapter number 1. That's before the book of Hebrews and Philemon, Titus chapter 1. Now, seven times in the Bible, we will read about things about Christ before the foundation of the world. And this is one of them. Titus chapter number 1 and verse number 2, we read this. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised when? He promised before the world began. Before there ever was an earth, God made a promise. That's the beginning of His way. That's what Proverbs 8 and verse 22 mean. The beginning of His ways. Before the earth was ever made, He promised eternal life. Now, where is that eternal life? That eternal life is only in the Son of God. First John chapter 5 and verse 11 says, this is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. That life was promised in the Son of God back before the world began, here, verse number 2. So you see, God had a work going on before he before Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Now, if you look maybe another verse in Peter, 1 Peter chapter number 1, our brother Brian was speaking of that this morning, in 1 Peter chapter 1, we can read there in verse number 19 how we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained or foreknown before the foundation of the world. So before the foundation of the world, God had in his, in the beginning of his ways, he had the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. Jesus Christ never existed as a man until he was born in Bethlehem's manger. But Jesus Christ existed as the Lamb of God before the foundation of this world. We read about him in the book of Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8 about a lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. But he was here, he was verily foreknown before the foundation of the world as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, his work as a lamb on earth is a servant. It's a part of his servanthood. He never come as the Son of God to die. The Son of God took upon himself a flesh and became the Son of Man in order to go on to bear our sins in his own body on the tree. Now, there are two verses. There are many more verses that we could look at that would help you to understand that there was a work going on before the world was ever began. That's the beginning of God's ways. That's the beginning we read about in John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. That was when he was in the form of God. And the Word was with God and the Word was God. That was when he was in the form of God. When you get down to verse 3, and by him all things were made. That's the servant. By him all things were created. He was the creator of all things. He's the sustainer of all things as the Son of God, but as the servant. His servanthood started back there in before the world ever began. God had a beginning. Look a little bit more in the book of Proverbs. There's a lot of things there that we could look at. But look a little bit more in Proverbs chapter 8. Now, it says, the Lord possess me. Sometimes we take a verse out of context and they say that's a pretext, but that really isn't. There's a lot of the New Testament writers take verses out of the context of the Old Testament, and they are not pretexts. They are real, genuine, good applications. Any verse you can take out of the Bible and apply it in some other context than what it was written, if it's in harmony with the rest of the Bible, it's not out of context. The whole Bible is the context of any verse. So any verse you can take out of the Bible and apply it anywhere that it's in harmony with the rest of the Bible is not a verse out of context. Just one verse for an illustration. The verse in Psalm chapter 2, it says, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. In that particular verse, it's a prophecy about God setting his Son on the holy hill of Zion and ruling over the nations. That same verse is applied to the birth of Christ. It's applied to the resurrection of Christ in Acts. It's applied to the present priesthood of Christ in the book of Acts. Taken out of a one context and put in another, but most certainly not out of the context of what the Bible teaches about the resurrection of Christ or so on. Now, back in Proverbs chapter 8, the word possessed means he obtained me. Sometimes we use, and hear brethren use, that verse about the Lord saying, Here am I, send me. Well, that's the verse Isaiah said. God said to who's going to the house of Israel to speak for us? And Isaiah said, Here am I, send me. And to say that about Christ is not wrong, although that verse isn't quoted as from Christ. Because back there in eternity, evidently, the Son of God was not forced to come into the world. in the councils of the eternal Godhead, the Son of God himself is the one that decided that he would be the one that would come into the world. And if you want to apply that verse, here am I, send me, he's the one. And he said to be sent of the Father. He said to be sent of God into the world. Now, that has to do with this verse 22. The Lord possessed me. He obtained me. He acquired me. He got me for a purpose in the beginning of his ways. And it says, before his works of old. And the works of old in verse 23 is, of course, the earth that had not yet been created. Now notice in verse number 23, I was set up. Now that word set up means I was poured into a mold. You pour something into a mold. You ladies do some cooking and you make some muffins and you pour them in a little round thing so they'll all come out round. You pour it into some mold. You make a pie, you put it in a mold, a pan, so it'll come out round, unless you like square pies. I like them anyway at all. But you have a mold, eh? Okay. When the person is speaking here, which is wisdom personified as the Son of God, he says, I was set up. I was poured into a mold. I was put into a form. He took upon himself what? The form of a servant. The mold of a servant. In Philippians chapter 2, verse number 6. I was set up from everlasting. I was poured into a mold from the very beginning. And the beginning of what? The beginning of God's ways before there ever was an earth. So he says, when therefore there was no depth, I was brought forth. He's the firstborn of all creation, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. Before there was any depth, any valleys in the earth or any depths in the sea, he said, I was brought forth on the scene. I was there. I was the firstborn of all creation. I was the beginning of the creation of God. Not that he was ever created, but he's coming in another form. He's the first one brought forth as a servant. There were no servants apart from angels who are ministering spirits. And we don't know what their service really was in heaven above, because we know what they are since man has come on the scene. Now we can go right down through here, and you got verse 25, before the mountains were settled, before God ever made the hills, I was brought forth. That's the idea of being a firstborn. I have the preeminence. I'm the one that's the firstborn. I have the priority. I'm the firstborn of all creation. Israel is called the firstborn of God. Christ is the firstborn of God, and so on. He's the firstborn from the dead, and so on. And you can go right through this. In verse 27, when he prepared the heavens, that's coming into creation. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The heaven, of course, in Genesis 1:1, isn't the third heaven where God is. Somebody wrote me a while back and they said if God created the heavens and the earth before Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, where was God before he created the heavens? The heaven there is literally the heavens. It means the atmosphere surrounding the earth and the stars and the moon. He's not talking about the third heaven where God is. Verse 28, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree and told it to come no further, that the waters should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, where was I? I was right there by him. I was right there by him. As one brought up with him, I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. So you see, there is a beginning before the foundation of the earth. That began the servanthood of God. Now, I want to go on and give you a little bit more. I'm going to give you some very quickly. There's at least, I would say, 6 or 7 different areas where Christ functioned as a servant. One of them, I believe, is back there in creation. All things were created by him, as the servant of Jehovah. Every bit the Son of God, but he was functioning as the servant, the one that was doing the things. So that was his servanthood back there in the creation of the earth. Now, after the earth was created, he took, of course, another form of service. He worked with all the Old Testament saints. I believe every appearance of God in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord, or when people like Samson's father and mother saw an angel, and they recognized it was not an ordinary angel, it was in the form of a man, but they said, "We have seen God and will not live." They knew the verse in Exodus, evidently, that no man could look on God and live. They feared for their lives. I believe that was the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe every theophany in the Old Testament, every time God ever spoke or ever appeared to people in the Old Testament, it was the person of Christ that was appearing. Abraham, you remember, Jesus said, "Abraham, rejoice to see my day." Three men go down in chapter 18 of the book of Genesis. Two of them are angels, go on to Sodom. And the other one, Abraham, stood yet before the Lord. "Abraham, rejoice to see my day." And there's every evidence that the Lord Jesus had not as Jesus of Nazareth, but as the servant. He functioned in the Old Testament in a service for the Old Testament saints. Now, when you get to his birth, he enters into another type of service. For 33 years on this earth, he functioned in a particular form of service. Now, I want to show you something in the book of Romans, chapter number 15. It's interesting when you read the three Gospels, not the fourth one. But the three Gospels, you'll never read in the three Gospels where the Lord Jesus ever said a man had to be born again to get into heaven. It's never recorded in the three Gospels that he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. The three Gospels record the ministry of the Lord Jesus to the Jewish people. Now, the Gospel of John adds a lot that the three writers of the three Gospels knew, but they didn't record. God didn't inspire them to record that, and there's a purpose for that. You'll never read, apart from the Gospel of John, you'll never read the lovely things in the Gospel of God where you talk so much about believing in Christ and having eternal life. You won't read that in the three Gospels. It was there. When Jesus was baptized in Matthew chapter 3, at the same time he was baptized there, it was the same time he was baptized in John chapter 1. But in John chapter 1, John said, "Well, this is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Matthew didn't record that, Mark didn't, Luke didn't. Why? Because the ministry they record is to the nation of Israel, a covenant people. Now, I'll show you that. Romans 15 and verse number 8. Romans chapter 15 and verse number 8. God had made some tremendous promises and covenants with the children of Israel in the Old Testament. Now, the purpose of the ministry of Christ, he sent the 12 out, he sent the 70 out, he said, "Go not in the way of Gentiles. You go to the lost sheep of Israel. I've got a message. I'm sent to give a special message for them." He'd go in some places. He'd tell people, cast out devils. He'd tell them, "Now don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody." And they come on one occasion and said, "Listen, all men are seeking thee." He said, "Let's go to the other towns and preach to them too." He didn't want popularity. He was spreading a message. Here's the message he was spreading. Verse 8. "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of or to the circumcision." That's the Jewish people. What was he doing that for? "For the truth of God to confirm the promises unto the fathers." God had made promises to the fathers, especially to Abraham about a land, and to David about a throne and a kingdom. He had made some promises. And Christ came on the world along with, came into time along with John the Baptist, and they started their ministry telling them that that promised kingdom at the, in the Old Testament that God promised those people was now at hand. Because God promised that He'd come to confirm those promises. Fully knowing, of course, that they would not accept Him as the Messiah, but that didn't matter. His ministry was to confirm those promises. And so that ministry went on for 3.5 years until they rejected Him and crucified Him. Now that was a form of service that was restricted to the nation of Israel. You might remember the Gentile Canaanite woman that came to Him and said, "My daughter is vexed with an evil spirit. Come and help us." And He said, "I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of Israel." And said, "What? It's not right to take the food of the masters and give it the food and give it to the dogs." And she said that she'd eat the crumbs that fell off the table. And of course, she got what she wanted. But the point I want to make, He was sent to the lost sheep of Israel. So that's another area of His ministry. Now, you'll notice in the resurrection, His ministry changed completely. It changed completely. It changed a bit during His time. Especially in the book of Matthew. You read along and He's talking to the Jewish nation. And all of a sudden He started revealing something that they were totally unaware of. He said, "I'm going up to Jerusalem and I'm going to be crucified and I'm going to die and I'm going to be killed, but I'm going to rise again the third day." They didn't understand it. They didn't even believe it, the disciples. Even after they crucified Him, they never believed He rose from the dead. Not a one of them. He had to upbraid them, appeared to them in an upper room. In Mark chapter 16, he had to upbraid them for their unbelief. And Luke records that they said they were afraid. They thought it was a ghost, a spirit. He says, "Me, a spirit has not flesh and bone." They didn't believe it. Because of His emphasis on His ministry of confirming the promises God made to the Father. But after the resurrection, the Great Commission, recorded 4 times in the 4 Gospels, and again in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 about going and witnessing to all people, was not given prior to the resurrection. That's resurrection ministry, resurrection service, altogether different. That's when we read that He appeared in another form as a servant. Mark 16 and verse 12. So you see what I'm getting at, the different forms that He functioned in? In the form of God, was with God, co-equal with God, pre-existed with God, and as God. But somewhere back there in eternity, there was a beginning of God's ways in which He foresaw the need of a redemption and the giving of eternal life. So He possessed Christ, He purchased the Son, and the Son became what He never was before. He took upon Himself the form of a servant. And that servanthood went on through creation, and it went on into the Old Testament, and it come over into the New Testament until His death on the cross. And in His resurrection, we read in Mark chapter 16 and verse 12, He appeared in another form, the third form. Those are the three. That's the form He's in now. By the way, that's the form He's going to be in forever. That will never change. He's going to be in that forever. Now, let's look a little bit at that. That form, of course, started in the resurrection, but then there's the ascension up into heaven. So look with me in the book of Hebrews, chapter number 8. Hebrews chapter number 8 and verse number 6. Every ministry is a service. Listen to this. But now hath He, Christ, obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much more also He is the mediator of a better covenant, which is established upon better promises. Here's a more excellent ministry that He had obtained. That's His present ministry in heaven above. That's a ministry we don't hear much about. When the Lord Jesus cried on the cross, "It is finished," and when you got saved, that was not the end of the work the Lord Jesus is doing for you and for me. What the Lord did on the cross was a perfect provision of all that we need. But that is not dispensed to the Christian at the cross. That comes from a special throne of grace in heaven above. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 6, a special throne of grace is where all of the benefits of Calvary, that's where they are dispensed to us. Look with me in Romans chapter number 5. Romans chapter number 5. Christ has a threefold ministry for believers in heaven above now that he never had before Calvary, because he had not finished the provision that was made at Calvary. And until he finished that provision, he could not take upon himself another form, a present form that he has, of that better ministry in heaven above, of ministry that's based on better promises. He could not take on that ministry until he ascended up to heaven above. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Now Christ is in heaven as the mediator and the high priest. Now he's not the mediator of a Christian. He's a mediator of Christians, of sinners rather. There is one God and one mediator between all mankind and God, the man Christ Jesus. Once we are brought, the mediator is a person that goes between two, if we could use the term, take the hand of one and the hand of the other and be in harmony with each and bring them together and reconcile one to the other. Once we are reconciled, his work to us as a mediator is complete in a sense. Then he becomes our high priest in heaven above. The high priest that ever lives to intercede for us. Now, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, the sinner comes to the cross and puts their faith in Christ as their Savior. And this verse tells us that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where the peace was made for the sinner. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's peace with God. That's Christ as the mediator, reconciling the sinner to God and bringing us back in harmony with God, and we have peace with God. But the next verse says something more. By the same Lord Jesus Christ, who is in heaven above, as the mediator of sinners, by the same Lord Jesus Christ who is above, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. That's a different thing. That's the throne of grace that's in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. That's the place where grace is dispensed to the Christian. You come to the cross for peace and salvation. And all that he did for you, he's transported all that work to heaven above, and it's up there on a throne of grace. A throne of grace and where we can find mercy and grace to help in the time of need. That's in Hebrews chapter number 4. It speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ ascending through the heavens into the very presence of God, into the very holy place. And it says that he can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities because he went through all of those things himself apart from sinning. So he says, let us therefore come boldly. Let us come with confidence to the throne of grace. 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 We often say grace is divine favor. It is, but it's a lot more than that. Grace is God's omnipotent power in our lives to save us from this wicked world and save us forevermore. And that grace is dispensed from a throne in heaven Where the Lord Jesus is our great high priest, sits on the right hand of the Father. That's his present ministry. And he sits on the right hand of the Father, and that's where he dispenses all the grace that we need and all the mercy that we need from that throne. You'll read, my time is going here, but you'll read, in, especially in Timothy, grace and mercy. Grace and mercy unto you. Let's look at it. Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1. We can read there. We read this several times in the writings of Paul. In verse number 1 of Timothy chapter, verse number 2, Timothy chapter 1. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith. Now Timothy saved. Grace, mercy, and peace. From who? From God our Father. And who else? From our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where it comes from. The grace and mercy and the peace. And that's the order. Now in salvation, the order is the other way. In salvation, it's mercy first. And then grace. And then peace. But for the Christian, it's grace first. But we so often fall from the grace of God and fail of the grace of God. So we need mercy and compassion from the Lord. That comes next. And we can't have peace without grace and mercy. Peace is what follows. You'll find this mentioned many times. It's always in that order. It's always in that order. Now that comes because of Calvary, but it does not come from Calvary. The value of the work of the Lord Jesus, he took into the very presence of God. The atonement was not made on the cross. The Lord Jesus in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12, he went into the heavenly tabernacle with his own blood. After he obtained eternal redemption for us on the cross, he ascended up into heaven. And in Hebrews chapter 12 and 23, it says that the blood of Christ is speaking, always speaking on behalf of believers in heaven. So there's a present ministry of the Lord Jesus, and there's a throne of grace there in heaven above. There are three aspects of ministry there, and I'll not have time to cover them all. Grace is God's divine ability that he gives us to be what we want to, what we should be, and to do what he wants us to do. Let me put it well in the 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's a lovely verse that sums it all up. This is what Paul says about himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10. But by the grace of God, listen to this, I am what I am. Paul saying anything I am, anything about Christ to be, anything that's right about me, is I'm just a product of the grace of God. It's good to realize that. It's good to realize that. But I'll tell you, we're not going to be a product of the grace of God just because we're saved by grace. We've got to have that enabling grace. We've got to have that grace, that power to overcome the wicked world all around us, to die out to the things of self, and we've got to have God's power in our life. So Paul says, whatever I am in the eyes of a holy God, I am by the grace of God. Now notice what else he says. His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. You know, you can fall from grace. Not saving grace, but you could, the Galatians were falling from grace. Hebrews 12 speaks about people falling from grace. We can fail of the grace of God. Paul is saying the grace that God bestowed upon me wasn't in vain. I received it, and I realized I couldn't do things without that grace. Remember on one occasion he had a thorn in the flesh. Three times he besought the Lord to take it away. What did the Lord say? My grace is sufficient for you. God's grace is always sufficient. That's enabling grace. That's the grace that we're saved by, but it doesn't stop when we get saved. It just starts. Some people got the idea when they get saved it's all over. It's just beginning. Just starting. It'll never be over in a sense, but it'll be complete when the Lord Jesus comes. Now notice what else he says. I am what I am by the grace of God. His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in me. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, But the grace of God, which was with me, all that I am by the grace of God. All that I do, all my labor is by the grace of God. Little wonder he told young Timothy, be strong in the grace that there is in Christ Jesus. Grace, grace. That comes from the throne, provided at Calvary. But you get it from the throne. There. Now that throne, when am I supposed to be through, John, anyway? 5 o'clock, was it? Five, 10 more minutes.
3:35.
Okay. That grace is dispensed from heaven above. We never move away from the cross, but we do move beyond the cross. Because he's taken all that he's provided for us. He's taken it up to heaven with him. And that's why Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 says this. Wherefore he is able, because he's up in heaven above, wherefore he is able to save us to the other end, to the uttermost. Why? Because he ever liveth. Sure, he had to die, but because he ever liveth to make intercession for us. The throne of grace is a two-way throne. It's the place where God dispenses the blessings of Calvary to us. But it's also the place that we approach God to. I like the word intercession. People, sometimes, we sing a hymn sometimes about Christ pleading for us in glory. I don't believe Christ ever pleads with God for us in glory. He didn't have to. He's the great high priest. I like to think of the word of intercession. I don't know anything about hockey, but I do know when people play hockey that once in a while, that one of the players will intercept the puck from the other fellow and pass it over to his partner or something, and the partner will take it and they'll try to score a goal. The word intercession is translated not too many times in the Bible, but one time, deal, to pass on, to deal out, pass on. I like that. But I think of the intercessory work of Christ. When I pray to God, Christ takes that prayer, passes it on to the Father. He intercedes for us. When I sin, he is there as my advocate to take what he's done for me at the cross, pass that on to the Father. You get it? He's interceding. That's why he can save forevermore. He's working. His work is not finished. He's working up there all the time. We're a bad bunch of people, a bad bunch of material to work on. He has to keep working on us all the time. His work of providing it was all finished at the cross, but his work of producing it is still going on and will go on until the rapture. So his intercessory work is that goes two ways. We met together this morning to worship the Lord. And we worship the Lord. What is the Lord Jesus doing when we're worshiping him? 1 Peter 2, verse 25 makes it very clear. Ye as lively stones are built up a spiritual house. What for? To offer up spiritual sacrifices unto God, which are acceptable by Jesus Christ. He takes our feeble praises and our thanksgiving and the worship of our heart. He receives that and he passes that on to God. Isn't that wonderful? Doesn't matter how feeble it might be. And he doesn't even have to hear us audibly. Just the worship of our hearts. He passes that on to God. That's his present work. Because he's still a servant. That's his present form as a servant. But there's many other forms too. He's coming back to rule in the kingdom. That's a future form of service. And in that kingdom, he's going to be subject to the Father. God is going to set his king on his holy hill. He says, I'm going to give you the heathen for thine inheritance. And you're going to rule over them. And he's going to be serving in that kingdom. And after that kingdom is over, and the great white throne is over, in this same chapter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to read this. When he puts the last enemy under his feet, which is death, and all the wicked are destroyed, and Satan is cast into the lake of fire, and he puts everything under his feet like God intended it to be in the first Adam. It says in verse 28, when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God might be all in all. He's going to be in the place of subjection to God, who is all in all, as the Son forever and forever. Forever and forever. So, the servanthood of Christ, the most important ministry for us today, and the only way we're going to get the benefits of the cross work of Christ, we've got to look to our high priest above, who is dispensing it from heaven above. Provided at the cross, that all the worth and value of what he did for us at the cross was carried into the most holy place of all, just the same as the high priest of old. He ever lives there on our behalf. That's why it says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. It is Christ that intercedes for us. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Because Christ is there as our advocate. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous. It says, who is the propitiation? Not was, he was that too. But it says he is, and the little word is in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2 means he's in a continuous tense. On and on and on. He ever lives to be our propitiation, to make an appeasement, a satisfaction with God when we sin. Wonderful to know that we have a high priest above. Wonderful to know we have a Savior that loved us on the cross and died for us on the cross. But we mustn't leave him there. And we mustn't think of him just as being there. He arose. He's the one that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And he's the one who's up in heaven as our great high priest, ever interceding both ways to take what we offer to God and to pass it on, and to take what God has provided for us in his work at Calvary and pass it down to us. May the Lord help us.